God's Word. Pastor Jeff's been preaching through the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses. I'm going to start at verse 35 and go through verse 43. 35 through 43. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little longer. And walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. And while we have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled, which says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. And Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more from the glory that comes from God. Amen.
And amen. What a wonderful day to be here worshiping the Lord. And I got to tell you, I've been so excited about today because I mentioned earlier that text in Exodus 34 is just wonderful. And also, in our text this morning, I don't know if you realized it or not, but John 12:41 is one of the greatest verses in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to spend a lot of time on verse 41. So today we're dealing with two of the greatest verses in the Old Testament and one of the greatest verses in the Gospel of John this morning. And I will tell you that these other verses by Isaiah are not real popular. And whenever you talk about God blinding someone or hardening someone's heart, people struggle with that. They get on the struggle bus. And a lot of pastors, not all, thank God, but a lot of pastors will avoid these verses at all cost. But that's not right. That's not right. We need to look at these verses because the Word of God is accurate. And so we're going to look at this tonight. So this morning, let's go to God in prayer and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Father, we come to you today, and it is our great joy, our great delight to be in this place to worship you, our most holy, our most wonderful, wonderful God. I thank you for each person that is here, for each one that knows you as Redeemer, that has been born again. I rejoice in their salvation. And Father, if there'd be one here that is not redeemed, who is not born again, God, we do pray today that you would awaken their dead hearts and draw them to yourself, that they too would be born again. Lord, if there's any one of us here that are living in sin, perpetual unconfessed sin, God, bring us under conviction, Lord, that we will turn from that such wickedness. We pray for that. And Father, open our minds and our hearts through your Spirit to these glorious truths in Scripture. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You remember last week when we were in the prior verses, and I was telling you, and Dennis just read this, that this section here was the last of Jesus' public teaching. And what he's doing, he's compelling the people to come to the light, come to himself, come to the light, and be saved. And those that would not refuse the light, the darkness would become even greater. And I remind you of that. I mean, those were the last words of our Christ. Now, he would go on and teach and instruct those closest to him and around him as disciples. But this was to the masses, to the people. He's imploring them to come to the light. And you know, if that's the last public teaching of Christ, that he's encouraging people to come to him, to come to truth, certainly that is upon us. When Jesus was crucified and he went back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, the disciples took up the mantle, they turned the world upside down, took the gospel everywhere. And so that has come down to us. That has come down to us. And for a good Reformed Baptist church, now we certainly know one thing. We don't save anybody. We don't have the power to save any person. That's all. And you'll see here this morning through this text, that's the work of God. That is his work. He alone saves. We can't save anybody, but we can go in and tell people the gospel. We can teach people the gospel. We can share the gospel with a lost and dying world. And so here is a reminder, a challenge. There's a challenge in this text. It's a reminder that if you don't come to the light, it's going to get darker. It's going to get darker. It's a challenge to respond to him, a warning to those who don't respond. If nothing else, when you're sharing the gospel, you're warning people. You're warning them. Apart from Christ, when you draw that last breath, you talk about darkness. There's going to be great darkness. So in this section in which Jesus began to call people to himself out of Judaism, while you have the light, come to the light, that you may become sons of light. And I have no doubt that many of you, if not most of you, have come to that light, and you would identify yourself as a son or daughter of the light of Christ. So Christ's private teaching is coming. We'll see more of that in the verses that come. But in these verses, verses 37 on through 50, it's the final conclusion. And what we'll look at this morning, the first part of this is, again, what we'll look at this morning, is an analysis of the fact of Israel's unbelief. The unbelief which still marvels the world today, the unbelief of Israel. Here they were hearing the words, God had become flesh, seeing the miracles, seeing all that Christ had come, and yet we've seen it all up until this point, the Pharisees, the Sadducees rejecting this incredible truth. So if you're taking notes this morning, the first number one is Israel's unbelief. The Jewish unbelief is a recurring theme, again, throughout the Gospel of John. They wouldn't believe. In verses 36 through 37, when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They still did not believe in him. Miracle after miracle, his teaching, the glorious teaching of Christ, yet they refused to believe. So we see it. It's true. Israel would not receive the Son of God. Not only would they not receive the Son of God, they would actually murder the Son of God. How about that? They would actually hang him upon a cross. So the unbelievableness of Israel's unbelief, it escapes us today as we look at it. The strangeness of Israel's unbelief, it didn't escape the early preachers of the gospel. They lived their lives in light of the Old Testament prophecies. So we ask ourselves the question, what should have happened? What should have happened? And we answer that, of course they should have believed. Of course they should have believed. They had very God there, very God teaching. very God performing miracle after miracle for those 3 years. Yet they wouldn't believe. Now, we see these verses. Israel seemed as a whole to reject him, while the Gentiles seem increasingly ready to respond. Now, the Apostle Paul, he deals in depth with this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I mean, in hard-hitting detail, he flushes it out. He fights his way through these questions. He certainly does. Now, John, this is what John is dealing with. God hardening hearts. How can that be? And well, John's not dealing with it analytically as Paul does. He certainly deals with it. He certainly deals with it here in our text this morning. So John asks, why is the nation of Israel as a whole, why do they not believe? The answer he gives is that the unbelief of the Jews is in accordance with prophecy. With prophecy. So we see verses 37 and 38, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So the word spoken by Isaiah may be fulfilled. Now, it's a significant prophecy that he refers to. I'll read it for you. Dennis has already read it. It says quite clearly there in verse 30, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Of course, he's quoting Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So we look at this. The Messiah came. Well, the answer to the question is, who believed? No one believed. The Messiah came, but he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with grief, like one from men who hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53:3. It was remarkable that the Messiah was to speak these great words and perform such great deeds. Westcott, in his incredible commentary on the Gospel of John, said the prophecy itself, he says, the prophecy itself, Isaiah 53:1, sets forth the two sides of divine testimony. The message as to the servant of God, which appealed to the inward perception of truth, and the signs of the power of God, which appealed outwardly to those who looked upon them. In both aspects, the testimony failed to find acceptance. The message was not believed. The signs were not interpreted. John indicated that Jesus spoke wisely. These things spoke Jesus. He had done so many miracles, verse 37. Yet the people of his time did not respond to him. Verse 37, yet the people of his time, the people did not respond to him. It's an incredible thing as we look at Israel. Refusing to respond to him. You ask yourself the question this morning, have I responded to him? And so as a result of their disobedience to God, God increasingly blinded their eyes so that they could not see or be converted, verses 39 and 40. But don't for a moment believe that they were not responsible. They were responsible. And one thing that I want you to be clear on these, because these are hard sayings, these are hard doctrines. The fact of the matter is, God didn't need, and God doesn't need, to blind anyone. He doesn't need to blind anyone because you're born blind, spiritually blind. You're born that way. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And it means that you're spiritually dead. So God doesn't need to blind you. You're born blind and in sin. So people get uptight. They're like, how could God blind Pharaoh or harden Pharaoh's heart. How could he do this? He doesn't need to. You're already blind. The thing that happens is the darkness gets greater with your unbelief. The darkness gets greater. So we see this in verse 38. Very important here. And a key word in verse 38, the second word, so that. You read it? So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So I want you to focus on that word, that, for a moment. We see this word, that. The word can mean in order that, which would tend to put the blame for their unbelief on the Lord, on God. But it also means so that, or consequently. So the verse can be translated, they believe not, consequently, the saying of Isaiah was fulfilled. They didn't believe. They'd seen the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd seen Jesus in person. They'd seen all his miracles. So consequently, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. John's point is not that God made them disbelieve. That's very important that you understand that. His point is not that God made them disbelieve, but rather we should not be surprised by their unbelief. Because God had prophesied that it would happen. He had prophesied they would not believe. So anyone who is away from God, it's so important, folks. Anyone who is away from God is away from God because of their own desires and their own decisions. I know we all pray for a whole lot of people, family members, loved ones, the country. We pray, God, draw them to yourself. But if they're apart from God and they are away from God, it's their own doing. It's their own decisions. It's their own decision-making. It's their own thinking. It's on them. You can't blame God. No, it's their doing. It's their doing. It's their own desire, their own decision. And then women departed from God in Adam, and they remain cut off from God because they prefer their own life. They prefer their own will. The Christian says, all I want is the will of God. Any right-thinking Christian says, all I want is God's will in my life. Whatever that may mean, I want God's will. What is God's will for me? The lost man, that he is far from that. He is far from that. It's all about himself. What I want to do, I don't want to come down to some church on Sunday morning and learn more about God and worship God. No. What are they doing? They're at home fulfilling the lust of their flesh. And that's their desire. That is desire. You can't put that on God. You can't say, well, God's hardening their heart. No. It'll get darker. The more they reject, it'll get darker. No, that's on their own. So let's look at that. Number two, if you're taking notes, when God hardens hearts, when God hardens heart. Now, everything we must say that if God chooses to intervene in a specific way in an individual, and that's what we pray. We pray that way. God intervene. Because you're born in sin. You're born in sin. So the prayer is, we start praying for our kids before they're born. And we pray that God would intervene. God would interject himself and draw them. That he would show them their wretchedness, their sin, their depravity, and draw them to himself. And so, in an individual's life, if God were to harden the heart, say Pharaoh, we read it in Romans where Paul said he hardened Pharaoh's heart. If he does that, that's God's right to do that, because he is God. You know, I'll talk about it a little bit later, but the greatest doctrine of God, by far, is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And if he chooses to harden a heart for his purpose, well, Paul said, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Romans 9, 14 through 18, it says that. Because he is God. Folks, he is God, and he is sovereign. And lest we forget that he destroyed the world by water one time and only left 8 people living. And we see throughout the Old Testament where he killed lots of people. Remember Korah's rebellion? Thousands upon thousands were killed because of their rebellion. He is God. His ways are not our ways. They're not our ways. And we are in no position to judge him by our limited wisdom and inadequate standards, because we have limited wisdom, and he has perfect wisdom. He is the essence of wisdom. So when you read these verses, don't recoil. Don't recoil. You say, well, I need to figure this out. I need the Holy Spirit to show me what this means. What does this mean? But is this, in fact, what he's doing? Is it, in fact, what he does? To be more specific, is this what our text teaches? That he's hardening these Israelites' hearts. Is this what he's doing? Well, first, this is not what the Word of God teaches as a whole. What does it teach? Does it teach that men are able to choose God, but that God singles out some whose minds he wants to harden? Does God say, I'm going to save these people, but I'm going to harden all these people's hearts? Does it say that? Or is it that men begin by being unable to choose God, and God intervenes graciously? That's it. No one can choose God. It's God who elects. It's God who predestines. It's God who chooses. It is him. It is him. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he pointed out that God does draw some in John 6:37. And so consequently, in terms of salvation, it is hardly necessary for God to blind anyone, because men, as I said earlier, men are already born blind. They're already born blind. So we see that. The second reason why this is not a proper interpretation for our text is that an entirely different sequence is shown in this passage. We notice that John does not begin with the quotation from Isaiah 6. No, he begins back a few verses later and says they would not believe in him. And he compels them, come to the light. Come to the light. Jesus' last teaching, come to the light. And I love that, because as we go out and witnessing and sharing the gospel, we don't know whom God is drawing. We just assume he's drawing them all. And so we go out and we do the same thing that Jesus said. Come to the light. Come to Christ. And we pray, God, would you draw them? Would you quicken them? Would you do that thing? He begins with the statement, Jesus did so many miracles, and they still would not believe in him. And that is, he begins with their unbelief. And it's only after that that we notice that God hardened their hearts, lest they should see and be converted. The rejection of the light, the rejection of the light, as it shows us, brings deeper and more darkness. More and more darkness. I tell you, I believe in prayer. You ought to be on your knees. You should be on your knees praying, because you've got loved ones, we got neighbors, we got countrymen that are lost as they can be, and we should be praying, God, we can't save them. They can't save themselves. Would you save them? Would you draw them to yourself, that they too may be born again? The third reason why we we must not reason from God's blinding of eyes to unbelief, but actually the reverse is that later it occurs in the preceding words of our Lord. Jesus warned his listeners not to reject the light. He argued that if they rejected the light, even greater darkness than they know would come upon them. So this is not a darkness that causes unbelief, but rather a darkness that results in unbelief. Not a darkness that causes unbelief, but a darkness is a result of unbelief. You have someone, I remember a true story of a lady, godly woman who witnessed to her parents, and they hated God. This sweet lady, I knew her in old age, and she prayed for her parents. She prayed for her parents, and they mocked her. They made fun of her. She went to VBS, got saved at VBS as a child, and she prayed all of her life. Was a wonderful daughter, and she prayed and prayed and prayed for her two wicked parents to get saved, and they never got saved. They never got saved. This woman, for years, shared the gospel, and they mocked her. They mocked her gospel. They mocked her Lord. And so the darkness became greater and greater and greater, and they perished. No, it gets darker because of the initial rejection of Christ, because of the unbelief. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see Romans 1. Romans 1, we'll begin in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may know it, at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is powerful of God, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling both mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion one for another, men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Pretty much described much of our country, didn't I? Paul did in those. But you see, they're going towards the darkness, and as they go towards the darkness, there's no thought for God. There's no thought for God. It's the thought for the fulfillment of the lust of their flesh. Is there a more solemn affirmation of human responsibility and a warning of what transpires when the light of God goes unheeded? Did you see that in Romans 1? What happens when the light, when the warning and the invitation to come to Christ, when it goes unheeded, given over to their lust? And because of their unbelief, God gave Israel up to deep darkness. Because of unbelief, God has promised to give up the Gentile world to a powerful delusion so they will believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And my question is, could that be true of you? Is this teaching a warning to you? I don't know who it might be, but is this teaching a warning to you this morning? You're kind of doing your own thing, and the last thing you're thinking about is God and his glory and his honor, his sovereignty. Is God using this to be a warning to you? And having said this, one problem remains. We see that God does not specifically keep some men and women from believing on Jesus, but what he does, he elects some. He elects some. What a marvelous truth. He doesn't keep people from believing, but he elects and predestines some to believe. That's what he does. And if you're sitting here this morning, you're saved and you're like, well, why would he choose me? Why would he choose any of us? He didn't need us. He could accomplish it all. You study the aseity of God means he has no needs. He has no needs. But yet he does. Romans 11:34 says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Isaiah shows that he was to be rejected by his people and therefore to be crucified. It shows as a result of this undeserved death, the Messiah was to be the Savior of a great many of people. Israel rejected him, and the Gentiles opened their hearts. Many, many Gentiles would come to faith in Christ. In all the years that I've been preaching in this church, there's only one Jewish person that was a member of our church, and she recently went home to glory. But the rest of us, the Gentiles, many Gentiles from throughout the world, would come to faith in Jesus Christ. How glorious. So we see Israel's unbelief. We marvel at Israel's unbelief. And then Jesus, you remember, most of Jesus' teaching was focused on the Jews. And they rejected him, opened the window, and so many Gentiles would come to faith in Christ. And that leads us to this great verse, 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Again, this is, I hope you circle it. If you don't write in your Bible, that's fine. But if you do write in your Bible, circle this verse. It is one of the most fantastic verses, one of the most extraordinary verses in all of the Gospel of John. And you have to understand, now, Isaiah, he's a different bird. You have to love the prophet Isaiah To me, he's the greatest prophet. Now, to John writing this, he was a Jew. And for Isaiah said, I have seen the Lord. It blew John's mind. It wasn't natural to John. And it wasn't natural to his contemporaries. But he's quoting Isaiah. And what Isaiah saw when he saw Jesus, the glory, and he spoke about him, is what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus. So turn back over to Isaiah. We're going to see what Isaiah saw. Isaiah 6. It's Isaiah's vision of the Lord. Isaiah 6. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And the house was filled with smoke. And so, there's a number of things. There's actually four elements that we see in Isaiah's vision. And the first one is so extraordinary. It shows us that God is a sovereign God. God is a sovereign God. And so this element of his sovereignty is in this picture. The Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. It is a dramatization of the fact that he alone, key word, he alone is in control of things and is always in control of things. He is in control, and God is always in control. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. So the contrast is with Uzziah here is important. The king Uzziah was a good king. He was a good king. And he served for 52 years. His son Jotham, when he died, Jotham took over, and Jotham was only 25 years old, I believe, when he took over. But Isaiah had grown up under King Uzziah, and Isaiah loved his king. He loved the good king, Uzziah. But Uzziah became ill. He had leprosy. He died, and his son came on the scene. But there was trouble. There was trouble in the northern kingdoms. There was trouble with Syria. And Isaiah, you can imagine Isaiah thinking, what's going to go on? The good king is no more. It's godly Uzziah. Trouble's coming. And Isaiah, undoubtedly, he grieved, he mourned the loss of his king. And he despaired over what the future might bring. Kind of sound familiar to you? What's the future going to be? What's the future going to be for us? But the thing that this text teaches is that King Uzziah was dead, but Jehovah was still living. God was still living. The sovereign God was still on the throne. Uzziah yielded up the throne in death, but Jehovah reigned. God, not man, was in control. I'll tell you that again. It's true today as it was true when Uzziah died. God is still on the throne, people. So, Isaiah didn't need to fear. All Isaiah needed to do was trust God in spite of the circumstances. And that's the best counsel you're going to get. Trust God, because he's still on the throne. He's sovereign. He's still in control, just like when Uzziah died. And indeed he did. That's why Isaiah is so great. That's what he did. He trusted God. He put his trust in the sovereign God. And we see it all through Isaiah's preaching. And that was the secret of Isaiah's strength. You say, man, Isaiah was amazing. Isaiah was incredible. And the secret was he trusted in his sovereign God. He did. Now, Jeremiah was different. Jeremiah was no Isaiah. Nope. What did Jeremiah do? Now, we love Jeremiah. But Jeremiah complained. He drew back. And Jeremiah doubted. You never see that with Isaiah. Do you hear me? Jeremiah complained. He drew back. He doubted. But not Isaiah. No. Isaiah never complained. He did not doubt. Isaiah had peace in the storm. And his secret was the assurance of the sovereignty of God. He saw that in that vision. So I wonder this morning, are you like Isaiah? Do you see that God is sovereign? No matter what may happen, he is sovereign. God is in control. Or are you like Jeremiah? You're starting to doubt. Say, God, are you there? Do you still have control of this? Not with Isaiah. We need to be like Isaiah. I had a man stop by here the other day to work on the church, and I knew the guy, and I was talking to him a little bit. And we often will talk about the Lord. And we were talking, and he said, but Jeff, I'm so afraid. And I probably shouldn't have smiled, but I said, well, what are you afraid of? What are you on earth are you afraid of? And he started talking about, you know, COVID and all this stuff. And I had a great opportunity to talk to him. I said, man, you don't need to be afraid. God is sovereign. God is in control. He is the creator of this world. He is the savior of your soul. He has orchestrated this great salvation that we could come to faith and live eternally with him forever and ever. Why are you afraid? God is sovereign. God is in control. The people in Washington, they think they are, but they're not. They're puppets to God. God is in control. So in this text, you see God is sovereign. So my question is he sovereign to you? Do you realize that? Do you see that? Are you, like Jeremiah, you're kind of got your doubts. You're just hoping beyond all hope all this thing works out okay. That's no way to live. No, we got to live like we know God is in control. If you don't live that way, I pity you. Because it's the most important of all doctrines concerning God. There's a lot of doctrine. But the most important of all doctrines concerning God is the sovereignty of God. Is the sovereignty of God, that he is in control. Our God is the Lord, high and lifted up. Beside him, there is no other God. He is the Lord. There are other doctrines. These other doctrines is he's the Lord. The person and work of Christ, the justification, sanctification, glorification, those are the second rows of doctrine, the love of God. If you ask most people, the average Christian, what do you think is the greatest doctrine of God? They would say the love of God. And that's a great doctrine, but it's not the most important. The most important is the sovereignty of God. And the third realm of doctrines would be the things that people argue about. They'll argue about baptism and some of those things, end times. You know what's so incredible about all that is that's where most Christians spend most of their time, that third realm of doctrine. They'll argue about end times, baptism. You can go on and on. Where what we should be talking about is the greatest doctrine is the sovereignty of God. Still under number four, what is the second thing that we see here in Isaiah's vision? The second thing that Isaiah saw was God's train or the robe, that robe. You notice that it was filled in the temple, and it suggests that there's room for no one else at the highest pinnacle of the universe. And it's not that just Jehovah reigns, but also that no one else reigns beside him or is in opposition to him. It's not just that Christ is Lord, it's also that no one else is Lord. A little later, Isaiah said, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another," Isaiah 42:8. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." There is no other. There is no other. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. And that causes us to ask whether it's true for us personally. Is Jesus, is he Lord? Well, he is Lord. He will share it with none other. But is he Lord in your life? There's no one beside him. But is he Lord in your life? Or is he, here's a great question for you. Is he forced to compete with our own conflicting loyalties? Does his train fill the temple of your soul? Does his train feel the temple of your soul? Or does he occupy maybe a corner of the throne room while we crowd so many other things into our life? Is he Lord? Is he all in all? Or do you put all these things in your life and you kind of share in your life and Jesus gets a little corner over there. He's a little bit. Just a little bit, maybe. Often we crowd many things in. We try to crowd our own plans for our lives. It's my plans, those personal pronouns. We try to crowd other people, some of the crowd and our successes. We were so fixated on their opinions. Then we're disturbed when our lives seem so cluttered and seem so disorganized. We don't seem to have meaning. Is that you? Is that you? Jesus is just a little part of your life, or is he all of your life? Now, I know you got to work. We all have to work. We got things we got to do. To put a roof over your head, those kinds of things. So I'm not talking about work. I'm talking about your first love. Is Christ your first love? Is when your thoughts are drifting, do they always drift to him? They drift to him, your first love. Is he Lord of your life? We should pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Bible says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It also says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Philippians 2, 9 and 11. So does his glory, does his train fill your life? Does it fill your life? Are you consumed with Christ? Are you consumed with him? The third thing that Isaiah shows us, the third element in his vision, was a sight of those angelic beings. He calls them seraphim. The only occurrence of this name in the Bible. He says that each had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, in verse 2 of Isaiah. What is suggested here in Isaiah's vision? What's suggested here? Well, in saying that they covered their face, he was saying that they were reverent. They were reverent. And they didn't consider themselves to be worthy even to gaze upon God. In saying that they covered their feet, it speaks of, and now these, go back, these angelic beings, they were spiritual and special in their own light. They were, again, they were angelic beings, but they did not seem and deem worthy to look upon the Lord. Not at all. So they covered their faces. In saying that they covered their feet, it speaks of self-effacement. Seraphim means the burning ones, so again, they're glorious. They're glorious, yet they did not want their eyes to settle on them, but only God. And the wings, means that speaks of what they were used to. They were used to fly. And those wings that were used to fly, they speak of service. For they use these to do God's bidding. I love that. I just love that. They were used to do God's bidding. Would we serve God? So here's a picture of what is required. Humility, self-effacement, readiness to respond. And so the seraphim are a pattern for service. Again, humility, self-effacement, readiness to respond. So we see this here, and they did God's bidding. And remember in Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and after Peter had sought to defend him against the soldiers, and Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions. That's what he's talking about here. These angelic beings at his disposal. Same lesson is demonstrated with Elisha and the servant at Dothan. Remember, the Ben-Hadad was coming to attack Israel, and Elisha was there. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had been fighting against the king of Israel. And the young servant was afraid. And he was afraid because he looked out and he saw all of Ben-Hadad's troops and armies and chariots and horses. And this young servant of Elisha was afraid. And Elisha said, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then something key happened. This is a reoccurring theme in the Bible. Then he prayed. And he asked God to open the young servant, the young man's eyes, so that he might see the true situation. God opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw that the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha, 2 Kings 6:17. God's host was there by his side, there in defense of his servants. And I read that, and I think, you know, God's got his hosts, but do we do his bidding? I think about that sometimes. When God said, this guy, I'm going to save this woman, this guy, I'm going to draw them this month, I'm going to draw them to myself, I'm going to awaken their cold, dead hearts, and God says, okay, I'm going to draw them, and my spirit will do his work. But whom will I use? Whom will I use? I'm going to use some of my children to go share the gospel with him or her. Who will do his bidding? Who will do his bidding? And you want it to be, well, I'm here, God. We each should say that. I'm here. God, I'll do your bidding. I know that you're sovereign, and I know, but I also know that you use us, and you've given us the Great Commission. You've given us an understanding of the gospel. We're participants in all of this. Will we do his bidding? Will we do his bidding? And the last one, the fourth thing that Isaiah noticed was the worship given to God by the host of heaven. They were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The sound of their voices, the doorposts, the thresholds moved, and the temple was filled with smoke. Worship, and it's what we're doing here this morning. Worship means to acknowledge God's worth. Worship means to acknowledge God's worth. That's why Sunday is the greatest day of the week. Because 6 days we labor. We come on the first day of the week. And by coming, by getting out of that bed, most of the world's going to the beach, doing whatever they do, fulfilling the lust of their flesh. But the church comes to worship because he is worthy. He is worthy of our worship. We are saying we need your words. We need to hear the words from that Bible, the living word. And you are worthy of our worship. So we stop what we're doing and we come. It's important. It's very important. You know, it's not a legalistic thing. People throw that at me all the time. Well, I can miss. Of course you can miss. You're not going to lose your salvation if you miss a Sunday. If you're sick, stay home. Go on vacation. Fine with me. But the pattern of your life is I want to go worship. I don't want to forsake the assembling of myself together with God's people. I want to come. Why? Because he is worthy. He is worthy of our worship and our praise. He is worthy. And again, the attribute of God that most impressed the angelic beings was his holiness. How about that? The greatest attribute that impressed these angelic beings was his holiness. We take up his attribute, we remember them. It's interesting that holiness is the one that they mention. Again, if you talk to people, you talk about attributes, they would say the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. But the greatest of the attributes would be holiness. That's why Isaiah said, "Woe to me, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," Luke 5:8. Then if that's true, what should characterize us the most? Well, certainly it should be love, because God is love. We should be merciful, all those things. But what should characterize us the most as believers is holiness. Holiness. Holiness, because he is holy. He said, "I'm holy, you're to be holy." And what does that mean? It means that we are set apart. We are set apart for him. So Isaiah had three visions. The first was a vision of God. We've looked at that. Second was a vision of himself, for having seen God in his holiness, he recognized that he was a sinner. Finally, there's a vision of service. And this comes when Isaiah confessed his sin, was cleansed by God. And he heard God's voice saying, "Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And he responded, here am I, send me. And Isaiah said that because he saw the glory of Jesus and he spoke about him. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus and he spoke about him. So this morning, as we wrap it up, there's three things you need to understand. First, you must see Christ. You must see with your eyes. You must perceive the reality of divine things. You must understand divine things, that there is a God, the true God of the Bible, and you're apart from God in your sin, and you need that sin to be atoned for, from someone who can atone for it in Christ Jesus. So you need to understand divine things, the spiritual things. You need to be awakened to the spiritual thing that you're going to leave this world one day. You will die. Your heart will stop beating. And your soul and your spirit is going to go somewhere. Will it be heaven or will it be hell for all eternity? Secondly, you must understand with your heart. That means that you must not only hear the truth and understand it objectively, you must understand it and receive it personally. You must understand it personally. There's people who've got a head full of knowledge, and they can quote verses all day long. There's liberal seminaries and colleges that are filled with people that know the Bible probably better than you do. but they're lost as they can be. You must receive it personally. You must know Christ personally as your Redeemer, as your Savior. And thirdly, you must be converted. This means that you must turn from sin and turn to Christ. It's an about face. And that's so simple. Will you continue to go this way in your sin and your personal pronouns and your life and continue in your sin, enjoying your sin? Will you just keep going and doing what you want to do? Or will you turn and do an about face and go to Christ? Serving Christ, living for Christ, loving Christ, thankful for Christ, and doing his bidding, loving Christ. The first quotation, Isaiah asked, "Who has believed our message?" So you should be asking yourself this question. Isaiah said, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And may God give each of you the grace to answer. I have believed. I have believed. I believe it. I see it. I have believed. And I hope that's your testimony this morning. Isaiah said, "Who has believed?" And I hope you want to scream from the highest mountaintop, "I have believed. I have believed in Christ. I'm following Christ. I love Christ. I want to serve him with every ounce of my being." Folks, let's do his bidding. It's exciting. When that man told me he was afraid, I was so happy to spend 20 minutes talking to him. My brother, don't be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. God has saved us. He's come to the earth. God became flesh and dwelt among us to save us from our sins. What is there to be afraid of? There's been plagues before. People get old. I'm getting old. But he is sovereign. It's the greatest doctrine, is that he is sovereign. The greatest attribute of God is that he is holy. And he's told us to be holy. Let us be holy. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and what a great text to encourage our hearts this morning. And Father, we thank you for the words of John and for the words of Isaiah. God, thank you for the marvelous example of these men. But Lord, we know ultimately you gave us those words. We thank you that we have the living word and the scriptures to encourage our hearts, oh God. We thank you for the word. Lord, I thank you for each person in this room that's born again, that you have brought to faith. And God, if there'd be one that is not, we pray, we ask that you would bring them under conviction of their sin, draw them, oh God, that they too may be born again. And we ask this in Christ's perfect name. Amen.